and sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Let's begin tonight's time of worship by singing Psalm 96 on page 358, verses 1 to 6. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. To God sing. Bless his name. Show still his saving help abroad. We'll stay standing as we pray. Psalm 96, let's stand together.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord.
Thank you once again for the privilege of being able to address you, the living God, as we've been singing, O Lord. All the other gods around, whether they are recognized as gods or nonetheless worship, but the name God is not used, Lord, we would say, as we have been singing, these are dumb idols. They cannot think or speak. They cannot give direction. They cannot show compassion. They are lifeless and vanity. And we, Lord, have you, the one true God who has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you for ever opening our eyes to see not only our sin and our depravity, but showing the splendor of a sinless Savior and the forgiveness that there is in him. And Lord, we come to you this evening and pray that you would once again meet with us. Lord, you know us through and through. And we do pray that you would search our hearts and know us. Lead us in the way everlasting. And reveal something more to us, O Lord. Remind us of things we know perhaps. Instruct us in your truth. We pray, Lord, that we may be helped as we face a new week, and ask, O Lord, that this time of communion with you may be enriching, and pray that it may be our habit to long to spend time in your company. Bless us, O Lord, each one as we gather together this night, for we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read now from the consecutive readings that have been taking place, and we're now up to Matthew chapter 20, and this is reading verses 1 to 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I always feel that this part of Surrey with Denbys on hand, and I know that there's another little vineyard in Leatherhead. Somehow these parables and references to vineyards have an added meaning for us, although there are more cultural things in this particular parable as well. So we read in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, 'Why have you been standing idle? Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours. Go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So, the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Familiar parable. The different hours are the start of the day, which is 6 o'clock. He enlists the help of some daily casual workers, which was the way it was done, and he agrees with them, unlike any of the later ones, he agrees that they will work for a denarius for that day. That's in verse 2. And then he goes out at the third hour, that's 9 o'clock, and he doesn't agree with them, he just tells them, "I will give you what is right, I will see you're okay." And he doesn't invite them, "Would you like to work in the vineyard?" He directs them, "Go to the vineyard, trust me, I will pay you." And he goes out at midday, that's the sixth hour, and again 3 o'clock in the afternoon, finds others and says exactly the same to them, "You go to my vineyard and I will pay you." And at 5 o'clock, just as they're all thinking about going home, he goes out and finds others. And as verses 6 and 7 tell us, he does exactly the same with them. And of course, when the wage time comes at 6 o'clock in the evening, after 12 hours, he pays the 1 hour folk one denarius, a day's wage. And because they're absolutely delighted, this is extraordinarily generous. And the eyes of everybody else lights up, because they think, well, if they've got one denarius for 1 hour's work, that means surely we've done 6 hours, we'll get six. 12 hour people, we'll get 12. And they're thinking in terms of what most workers in Britain would think of, national minimum wage, or this is the daily rate, the hourly rate, this is what we'll get. And of course, he doesn't do that, he pays them all the same. And when some of them who've borne the heat of the day for 12 hours question him, he says, "Well, I agreed with you, a denarius. I'm just giving you what is your due, and I'm paying everybody else the same, and it's my entitlement to do that. And the question is, what does that mean for us? Well, it's saying that in God's kingdom, if you like, it isn't a matter of wages. I felt it was good to say a little bit about this because it really backs up what I want to say later on. It isn't a matter of what you do and what you're paid. Jesus certainly agreed with these early workers, but thereafter it was simply, go and work in my vineyard and I will give you, I promise, I will pay you. Not in the sense of you, in the parable it's remuneration, but in the kingdom of God, the Lord calls us to serve him. He will care for us, but we don't earn it. And we all come the same way. The price is the same, and we are all servants of his. And so we learn from that parable. Well, at that point, I wonder whether we can sing a second psalm. Psalm number 1, on page 1. And we're singing the second version, so it's number 1b. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation, day and night. Psalm 1 on page 1.
I wonder if you've debated or thought much about the situation in Syria. It did occur to me, thinking about all of this, that we're being told, aren't we, that the actions of the British Parliament's decision, which is not to take military action, and President Obama's decision to wait for Congress has weakened these nations, both us and America. Well, I don't know whether that's right or not, but I think what they mean is not so much actually weaker, but weaker in people's eyes. We appear weaker. Does it matter? Would be my question. And trying to think about this in a biblical context or spiritual context, we are weak. We as a people are weak. I don't mean British, I mean humanity is weak. And therefore nations which are comprised of humanity is weak. And I think we see that weakness made bold in this present crisis. There are three theological words which apply to God. God is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. God is omniscient, which means he knows all things. And God is omnipotent, which means he can do all things. Now those three words also show in our situation just how weak we are. We are anyway, but it kind of highlights it in this situation. Because in the debate in Parliament, the point is made, we British can't be everywhere. This is not the Empire where we've got troops all around India and scattered about. We can't put our troops here, there and everywhere. We can't be omnipresent. We just can't. We're limited and therefore to an extent weak. And when it comes to omniscience, we do not know what the outcome will be. This is the whole point about much of the debate last week when the Parliament was considering it. Obviously, there is incredible concern about the civilians in Syria, and we'd like to do something to help them. But what do you do? And whatever you do or don't do, what will be the outcome? And one parliamentarian said, amidst all the speculation about what may or may not come from any actions we take, one thing is certain, we don't know. We don't know what will happen. And that is the problem. We are not omniscient. It shows, again, our weakness. And the other problem, omnipotence. God is omnipotent, but our impotence, our lack of strength is evident by the fact that how can we with certainty deal with their weapons? We don't know whether we can do it. Do we need troops on the ground? And all those arguments. And so there's a lack of confidence in our ability to do what we set out to do. We can make a token gesture, so can America. But can we wipe out their chemical weapons at a stroke? Probably not. We've given a warning, they can probably move it. All this is being debated and thought about and discussed in the papers. Whether or not you take an interest, I don't know. But it strikes me that this whole thing just shows actually how weak humanity and nations are, not singling out our nations, but really, we don't know what to do. And I felt genuinely sorry for our politicians trying to discuss it and just wrestling with these intractable problems. And we long for a people or a leadership that will say, we do not know, we are weak. We need to trust in a God who is wisdom. And seek help from him and not be afraid to admit that we don't know and we are weak and we are struggling. Does it matter if people know that we're weak or think we're weak? I don't know. Don't think it does. Probably helps ultimately if people can be honest and admit how helpless we are in all of this. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let us pray. Our Father, once again, we thank you that we come to the one who holds all the affairs of this world in his hand. And whilst our minds may be taken up with one particular portion of this world's geography, yet nevertheless, Lord, we recognise that throughout this troubled world we see the outcroppings of sin at every hand. And we lament, O Lord, that this world is in rebellion against you. We see that so clearly. We recognise that you, as the Creator and the Provider, are good and just in all your doings. We recognise, O Lord, that all that is ill and out of sorts with this world comes from our sinful rebellion against you. And Lord, we do long for men and women to realise our apostate state and to throw away the false idols that have held this world in its grip down through the centuries, and turn to you, the God of hope, the God who brings peace, the God of all comfort, the one who deals with sin and rebellion, the one who is grace. And Lord, we long that your tenderness and the knowledge of you should fill this world, and that people, in knowing something of your truth, know something of the truth of you, would turn in living faith to you and seek your face while there is time. Lord, we once again would pray for believers throughout the world who are at this very moment living in fear. We can imagine what it must be like for them, but have no direct empathy with them, because we are so far removed from that in our own circumstances here. And Lord, we give you thanks for that. We bless you for the freedom and the liberty that we have. We thank you for the democratic institutions which undergird this nation. And we pray, Lord, that in such troubled parts there may be a stability that people on a humanitarian level can live and work and go about their business in freedom and in peace. But Lord, we do pray supremely that your grace may shine in the darkest spots, and that, Lord, both here in the apathetic West, amidst our materialism and hedonism, Lord, that these are two dark spots, and we pray that the light of the gospel may shine here. And in spots where there is persecution and heartache and upheaval and vast numbers being forced to emigrate, Lord, draw near and draw alongside. Uphold your people, Lord. Remember those who have been called as missionaries to serve in such places, and ask, O Lord, that they may know your hand upon them, perhaps isolated and away from other believers. But we do pray, Lord, that you would sustain and keep them. Lord, we thank you for your own dealings with us here. We thank you for this fellowship. Once again, Lord, we thank you for a testimony that's been maintained in this place now for several years, and pray that you would bless this work, strengthen it, O Lord. May the preaching of your truth bear fruit. Be with David, Lord, his family. Keep them, we pray. May he be encouraged to keep going. Perhaps at times of discouragement, but Lord, would it be you that encourages him? And Lord, we pray that what he says and as he teaches, that folk would heed it, and that there may be a conformity to your word, and pray that there may be advancements made so that the kingdom of God is enlarged and deepened. Pray that we may see conversions and people turning to you here. Bless the families once again, Lord, and family life. Pray that you would be central in these places, and pray that our homes may be havens of peaceableness and joy. Pray once again, Lord, that you would guide those who are uncertain about the future. May you banish anxious thoughts. Ask that they may find their place in a trusting relationship with you, knowing that you hold our future. Pray too, Lord, that you'd be with those who have grown cold in the faith and come along, but really out of routine, and live their lives pretty much as the world around. Lord, visit them in your grace and stir them once again, Lord, into a service, glad service for you, and a living faith in you. Help us in our places of work, Lord, to work to your glory and honour, as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. Be with those, Lord, who battle with illness, or ill health, or disability in some way. Lord, we look forward to that day when, with new bodies, resurrected bodies, we shall worship you, and we'll gather together at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Lord, help us to look to your coming. Help us to serve you in the meanwhile and be ready. And as we turn to your word, we do pray that you'd speak to us from it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we come to the scriptures, let's sing a third psalm, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5 on page 259. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Psalm 40.
I waited for the Lord
my God,
and patiently
man who sorrows.
Well, if you have your Bibles, perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Galatians. I'd like to speak from Galatians 3, but I'll just read from chapter 2, verse 17, as a bit of an introduction. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, reading through to verse 9 of chapter 3. We are kind of breaking into an argument here, but I think that's going to be true wherever you want to take a portion of this particular book. It is one theme throughout, really. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Well, it's verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3 that I want to highlight this evening for us. This whole book addresses head on the very dangerous notion of attempting to add to salvation. God has said, you, a man or a woman, is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And throughout the ages, people have had a remarkable ingenuity to add to that in some way. Yes, faith in Jesus, certainly, but you must do this, or you must do that. They were saying, you must come within the Jewish fold as well as have faith in Christ. And it's a thoroughly, thoroughly dangerous thing. And Paul does not mince his words at all. Oh, foolish Galatians. It's kind of hot language, isn't it? It isn't temperate and moderate and respectful. It is white hot with emotion and passion, because the issues are so clear for Paul that this is going away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. As one of the commentators says, to attempt to supplement the gospel means to supplant it. You try and add something to it and you deny it. You are really abolishing it. Now that is not merely, and I think in our very tolerant
easygoing, pluralistic world, Paul's approach here would be found to be not the thing to say. It would be found to be intemperate and dismissed accordingly. Well, yes, folk would say, you know, here's the gospel, but this is, you know, they're on the right lines. It may be a little distortion. It's maybe not quite what we would want, but they're on the right track, really. Why can't we embrace them in kind of ecumenical ventures and just see them as Christians, but with a different, with another viewpoint, just a gloss on us, perhaps a little bit different in some ways, but nothing that should stand in the way of true communion. Well, Paul is saying something completely different. He is saying, look, you may be using the same kind of words. You may be using the same language, and it may sound all very good, but you are turning away to a different gospel. That's in chapter 1, verse 6. It's his opening line. Whereas every other letter from Paul begins with some kind of commendation, even to the very, very mixed up church at Corinth, he praises them, quite remarkably, but he doesn't these Galatians. He jumps straight in to the issue, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. You call it another gospel, but that's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There is one gospel. In the face of a message that God is angry against sin and sinners, there is a message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the only message that works. It's the only message that is true and which deals with this problem. So another gospel is a contradiction in terms, as Paul says. But this is what they are attempting to do. And in their pluralistic, paganistic world, they can modify beliefs at will and add to it and subtract, and they were attempting to do that with the faithful hand-me-down revealed truth of God as faithfully delivered to the apostles and preached by them. And Paul says, no, it's a faithful text, it's a body, you can't add to it or subtract from it. You can apply it in your day and your age, but you can't change the substance. It's God-given, and it's not for human tinkering, leaving out bits that are a bit unacceptable or adding bits that we would like to see in. No, keep by it. Salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, with no additions. It's rather like attempting to enhance a chef's meal that might be a world famous chef who's cooked up a meal and you want to add in some flavouring, but that very flavouring reacts in a chemical way and it becomes poisonous. And Jesus is Paul is saying here that what has been given is not capable of being flavoured in some way, and it destroys the very thing itself. And these Galatians are now eating poisoned food. And hence the very fierce and uncompromising tone of this whole letter. Verse 21 of chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It's the whole purpose of Jesus coming into the world. And they were, what they were doing, you see, is saying, look, you really must take on Jewish rites, circumcision, other Jewish law-keeping aspects as part of your Christian obedience. You really need to buy into that whole way of life
if you're going to be a Christian. That is the way to go. And Paul wants to knock this firmly and squarely on the head. It's instructive for us, not necessarily because of the Jewish add-ons, but because of our propensity in our own day to invent new heresies and find new ways of saying, well, yes, believe in Jesus and accept what he's done on the cross, but also this, all that. There's no buts with this. It's a unique gospel. It is only the death of Jesus Christ and accepting him for what he has done. It's receiving a message, it's receiving a gift, not contributing in some way or another to it. And these heresies crop up all over the place. And they're very plausible. I've been reading G.K. Chesterton recently, and he talks about heretics. He says, nobody ever says that they're a heretic. You don't have somebody come along and advertise themselves. The heretic always believes that he's orthodox. You do have to be on your guard. And for us, in our day, I think it's important when we have debates, this might come up in school or university, where others that purport to be Christian, it's not that you want to be cynical all the time and have a narrow kind of critical view in a mean-spirited way, but it is important to tie people down precisely what they mean. What do they mean when they talk about things? We use religious language and it becomes very loose, and you can more or less mean it what you want it to mean. So it's very important when we discuss with others whether their understanding is exactly the same as ours, and pin them down on precisely what they mean by words. And also don't neglect to think about what they don't say. It's not merely what people say, it's also what they don't say. Heresy was rife amongst this Galatian church, and the devil does not change, and heresy is always a constant threat, and believers are called upon to be vigilant. And the strength of Paul's feeling is manifest in this letter. So let's just look at what he's dealing with here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? I want to say first of all that these Galatian believers, I call them that, they had their eyes distracted. When they had first been made aware of their sinfulness and Jesus Christ had been preached to them, they had seen him, not physically, but with the eyes of faith, they had looked upon him and they'd loved him and they'd embraced him as he was preached in the gospel, and they trusted him and they looked to him. Before their eyes he had been proclaimed. But now those eyes which once were focused on him been diverted, distracted. They've been bewitched. Who has bewitched you? And Paul is, he does not beat about the bush in calling them foolish. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians. And verse 3, are you so foolish? Now he's not talking about their IQ. He's talking about their sinful neglect to use their God-given minds, their readiness to accept anyone who comes along with an attractive personality and a plausible twist on the doctrine. It's an attitude of heart here. It is true that they had been taken in. Somebody had bewitched them, and behind those who had done the bewitching was the father of lies, but nonetheless they are culpable because they have been open to this heretical teaching. They've been vulnerable because of their lax attitude. And it's not merely a question of belief, it's a matter of obedience. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So there's a moral dimension. They're disobedient. They have the truth. They turn their eyes off Christ and they're now no longer obedient to the truth. Somebody has got in. And of course there are these false teachers who've come amongst them and very persuasively latched onto this idea, which I think is probably instinctive in human nature, that really we did ought to contribute something towards our salvation. Free grace does seem very profligate, and should we not play some part? Should we not have to do something somewhere along the line? And they've got into that, and that natural human instinct to want to contribute has been played upon, and the gospel has been distorted. The father of lies. One of the commentators, Lightfoot, says about their eyes, "You suffered your eyes to wander from this gracious proclamation of your king. They rested on the withering eye of the sorcerer. They yielded to the fascination and were riveted there. And the life of your souls has been drained out of you by that envious gaze." The eyes distracted from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not merely from him, is it? Your eyes have been turned away from Jesus Christ, clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So it's not an image of Christ as a baby, or a king, or a prophet, or a teacher, or leader, but as crucified. That was clearly portrayed amongst them. In other words, that was how he was preached. Christ crucified. You might remember that when Paul went to Corinth, he resolved to know nothing amongst them except Christ, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. That does not mean an endless repetition of the bodily details of the crucifixion itself. He's not merely talking about the physical suffering. He's not talking about the crucifixion scene. He's talking about Jesus Christ crucified. All that stands for, all that means. Why did he have to die? Why did he come into this world? What was he doing there? What was the purpose? He was paying the price, taking upon himself the wrath of God, absorbing our sin upon him, which was laid upon him, the sinless Son of God, who became sin for us, is in Paul's words, identifying with that sin, taking the wrath of God upon him in himself, because he was taking our sin and dying there under the curse of God. I was almost tempted to say that the manner of his death, it's not so much the how he died, but the why he died, although I'd need to qualify that. The how he died did have its own importance. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 3, you'll see, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." The crucifixion, he hung there, and the curse of God was upon him. But nevertheless, the physical details are secondary in this. It is Christ crucified for sinners. He died there for me, a sinner. And as he's portrayed there, there is my hope. There is my joy in life, because he died for me, a sinner. And because he died, I live. Now they understood that, and that was what they had at the beginning. But now their eyes were turned away. You might even the staunchest of free church people among you, you might have come across this chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Well, they had done that once upon a time, but they were doing that no longer. They were not looking to him. And you remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews about looking to Jesus as we run the Christian race that's set before us. Well, they weren't doing that. And they were like Peter, trying to walk on the water. You remember that when his eyes went down upon the water, then he began to sink. And these foolish Galatians have taken their eyes off the Saviour, and they are in trouble. And so firstly then, eyes distracted. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we see that their effort was misplaced. Paul says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" This is effort on their part, but it's effort misplaced. They were thinking in terms of law keeping, but not in a simple loving response, which is should be the response of the believer. Here is God, he has given us his character, he's told us how we should live. And therefore there's something in us that wants to be obedient, rightly so. And therefore, and there's a real tie-up between obedience and law-keeping. But this law-keeping that I'm talking about with them was something that they saw as meritorious. And even if it's not there at conversion, there is, even amongst us, I would suggest, a kind of unconscious thought that somehow we do need to at least make an effort to chip in something. God has paid a massive debt. We can never repay it. But having been saved, shouldn't we somehow during our Christian life try and make some inroads? Shouldn't we chip away at that huge debt and try and lessen it? An unconscious sense of living the Christian life by rote, duty, law keeping, but really just going through the motions. This is what God wants from us. Eyes distracted from him and now thinking about duty, duty, duty. Now, it's not wrong to think about duty, but it's almost as though we're looking to that and looking for some sort of pat on the back for it. It isn't, they're not so far from us, are they? Maybe, as I say, it's unconscious, but desire somehow to pay God back in tiny installments. We feel it's our duty to do that. Well, in answer to that, Paul says, let's go back to the beginning. Let me ask you this simple question. I just want to hear this one. Got one question for you. Want to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's talking about conversion here. When you were first saved, did that come after a jolly good hard day's work of church attendance, and perhaps you had time and prayer, perhaps you read your Bible for a good while, and you really worked hard, and then suddenly at the end of that day you felt this overwhelming sense of peace with God and knew that you were right with God. No, of course you didn't. You were saved when you heard about faith in Christ as he was preached, crucified, dead, resurrected for our sins. Your faith was placed in him. Not that there's anything meritorious about your faith. It's just that your faith was in him. That was the key element of your faith. And you looked to him and you trusted in him and you sought forgiveness in him. And having done that, there was a sense of peace with God and joy filled your heart. Maybe it wasn't all at once, but nonetheless, that's what happened. You heard about faith and you obeyed. You responded in faith to Christ. And that marked the start of your Christian pilgrimage. So Paul is asking a rhetorical question here. The answer is obvious. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That is how it began. Now, if it began in that way, why would you think that somehow God now has a different way of working with us? Why would you think that God has switched to plan B or a different mode of working with Christians? Having saved them by faith, that is the way it is. And that is the way it's to continue, says Paul. You come to him in faith. You live your life by faith. It is a daily thing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will do it. But it's the same God who's working, and it's the same method of working, which is that we trust in him and we look to him and our eyes stay upon him. Now, what that means is we'll never be anything other than helpless sinners. On that day when you first trusted in Christ, you knew that you had nothing. You could bring nothing to the table. You could plead nothing. You could promise nothing. Only, Lord, I look to you. I look to the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. I trust in his blood and his righteousness alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And now it is, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years down the line. Is that prayer any different? No, it should not be. That position of helplessness and utter dependence upon God should be exactly the same now as it was then. We are still helpless. We are still dependent. We still need to look at him and to him. Now, it is true that justification is different from sanctification. It is true that sanctification involves us in fighting and wrestling, walking with God. We are more involved. But that does not mean that we bring that fighting and that walking as a meritorious contribution to it. It is still in utter dependence. Now, my daytime job is working in the field of benefits, the Department for Work and Pensions. So I'm used to terms like income-related benefits and pensions and contributory benefits and non-contributory benefits. And a non-contributory benefit would be something like housing benefit, which if you live in a certain house and you have no income, you can and you pay rent, you can get housing benefit, but you don't have to do anything really to get it. But if you're a pensioner, you're not going to get state pension unless you've paid contributions during your life. You may not have paid very many, but it's a contributory benefit. And it depends on what you've paid in. Now, most folk have managed to pay something in, and most folk manage to get a pension at the end of when they reach, I would say 60 for women, 65 for men, because that's all changing. Anyway, but regardless of that, anyway, the point I'm making here is these are non-contributory benefits. Justification is utterly a non-contributory benefit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says justification is a work of God. Sanctification, similarly, same words, justification, sanctification is a work of God. And then it says some more, but principally, foremost, these are works of God and they are non-contributory. We do not bring anything to the negotiating table. We don't pay our contributions either up front or pay it back later. It is God's grace. And although we strive and we labour in sanctification, that there's nothing meritorious about it. It is all still our looking to Christ and looking for His strength and His resources. And if I can put it in this way, as a difference between justification and sanctification, you know the phrase, "the just shall live by faith." Strikes me that that little saying, quoted often in Scripture, it can be taken in two ways. Firstly, the just shall live by faith. In other words, there is a sentence of death hanging upon us. Because of our sin, we are condemned by God. We enter the world as descendants of Adam. We're tainted with his fall, and we're under a sentence of condemnation. But trust in Jesus Christ and you live. That sentence of condemnation is removed, and instead of death there is life. So the just shall live, and they live because of faith in Christ, latching hold to his grace. But in the second sense, I think you can also read it, it's quoted differently in Scripture. You can take it that day by day the just shall live by faith. So this day, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We look in dependence upon him, even for things we might take for granted. If that's true in the physical world, it's certainly true in the spiritual world. We need his strength to live this Christian life. It is too much for me. It is too hard. And I can't do it. And I need to look to him. So don't take your eyes off him, and don't spend this effort that's trusting in that effort. I'm not saying that effort isn't needed, but it's misplaced when some kind of meritorious virtue is seen in it. We start looking at our own efforts. Then, thirdly, verse 4, I'll speed up. Experience is wasted. These Galatians, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Rather like the Hebrews, they'd suffered and been persecuted. They'd gone through difficulties. Oh, by the way, I ought to add, in connection with the previous point, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? There is a natural tie-up here with conversion. He's talking about the time they were converted. And that conversion is synonymous with receiving the Holy Spirit. There is authority here for saying that it's one and the same event. Chronologically, they cannot be distinguished. So you don't have conversion and then at some later point the Holy Spirit comes. Now, a person is born again, they have a spiritual life, they're made regenerate, and at that time the Holy Spirit comes. Now, the realization may grow of what has happened, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is received as a gift, but that is synonymous with conversion. I should have said that before. Back to verse 4. You've suffered many things, but is that going to be in vain? Because if you turn your eyes away from Jesus and you start concentrating on your efforts, then you're wasting all that you've done, all your life's experience, all that God has taught you, is leading onwards to glory. But don't go away now. Are you really not going to see this through to glory? It's a tragedy, an absolute tragedy for these believers. You've endured hardships for the gospel, all credit to you, but don't now give up. Don't turn aside. Do you not realizing that you're hanging on to this faith, but your grip is slipping? Grab hold of him and look to him once again. Put your eyes on him. And then finally, verse 5, energy untapped. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a similar question to what the question he's asked in verse 2. But verse 2 is in the past tense, when you were converted. Were you converted through what you did or by believing the gospel and putting your faith in Christ? That's the past. Verse 5 is, well, God is now working amongst you, isn't he? He is giving life and imparting the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, and so on, amongst you. There are incidents of miracles as Paul went to this area of Galatia in Acts chapter 14. And the working that he's doing is all the more commendable because they're wobbling and they seem to be going back on the faith, and yet God is still at work amongst them. But how is he at work? Is he doing it because they're keeping the law and looking to it to call down his help? No, he does that as ever, as eyes look to him in dependence and in faith. And therefore, the force of all that Paul is saying, keep looking, keep your eyes focused upon this Saviour. Look to him and live. Look to him and keep living the Christian life. Keep going in faith and in dependence upon him. Well, may the Lord help us to do just that in our day, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, the final psalm, I'm grateful for Dick for finding them appropriately. This is on page 173, it's Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. That is and should be our daily experience. Psalm 130. Let's stand to sing.
Lord, from the depths I call to you. Lord, hear me from on high. Yeah.
you that we are saved by your grace. We thank you that faith is nothing but the empty hands by which we cling to you, look to you. Pray that as we began the Christian life, so may we continue. Help us to be ever aware of our helplessness and our utter need of you day by day. Pray that our eyes may be upon you and that they would not be distracted. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless each one gathered here. Be with us through the days of this coming week, whatever comes our way. And Lord, we look to you now to keep us, to use us, and to bless us. And may we all be found gathered in glory one day. For Lord, we look to the coming of our Saviour. So bless us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.